We'll read from Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 4, and chapter 5. And we will begin reading in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. And our subject tonight is the church of God. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him head as head over all things for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Then in the fourth chapter, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who has ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Then in the fifth chapter, verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of His body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So this evening, as we continue to look at some of the fundamental distinctives of the Reformed faith and of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, we come to the subject of the church of the Almighty God. You know, by the way, that of all the churches and all the names and titles of churches that I've ever heard, that's my favorite. There is a little wooden church in Auraria, Georgia, where the first gold strike in North America took place. There used to be some 1,000 dwelling places there in the early 1900s. Now there's a broken-down country store, broken-down tavern, and that's about it, dating from those days. But there's a church there, too. I don't know what they preach in that church, but the name of the church is great. It's called the Church of the Almighty God. That pretty much says it all. Unlike the church that Jim Friday saw in East Tennessee that was actually called the Compromise Church. All right, now, I think it's on the road to Ellijay. There's also two other churches I love the names of. On the road, I think, LJ, there's a church on the left that says Harmony Baptist Church. About 100 yards up on the right, there is the New Harmony Baptist Church. All right, now let's in capsule form hit some of the highlights of what the Bible says about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, she has three attributes. She has three attributes. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is apostolic, holy, and Catholic. It's apostolic in that it's based upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. It's based upon the apostolic witness, the Holy Spirit-inspired writings of the apostles of the New Testament and the prophets in the New Testament. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is apostolic. It's based upon the Word of God. It is holy. Not that it should be holy. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is holy. That is, it is made up of those whom God has separated from the world unto Himself to live in terms of His purposes. The very word church, one of the very word churches in words for church in Greek is ekklesia, which means the called out ones. The ones who've been called out of the world by the Lord to do the Lord's will and to serve the Lord's purposes. And that's what it is to be holy. In fact, another name for Christians is the word saints. Now, saints aren't just people that have gone to heaven that lived famous Christian lives while they were on earth. Saints, literally translated, means the holy ones. And by the way, the word saint is never used in the singular in the Scriptures. It's always spoken of as defining the body of Christ, the church, the saints, the holy ones who live for God, having been claimed and purchased by the blood of Christ. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic. And that's what we confess in the Creed when we say it, which does confuse some people who aren't accustomed to the Apostles' Creed. It says that one of the things that we believe is the Holy Catholic Church. And we had the word for they did. The word Catholic is a perfectly good word. It means universal, transcending nationality, race, language, age, made up of the whole gathering of God's people down through the ages. The Holy Catholic Church. So those are the three attributes of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is apostolic. It's based upon the Word of God. Not it should be. It is. It is holy in that it's dedicated to the purposes of God, having been purchased by the blood of Christ. And it is Catholic. That is, it is not confined to any one age or any one group or kind of people. Now, how do you know when you have a true church? I mean, there's all kinds of churches up and down the street that call themselves churches, and some of them are not. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith says that some of these organizations that call themselves churches are really synagogues of Satan. It's not my word. It's the Westminster Standard's word. It's not even their word. It's the word taken out of the Bible. So how do you know when you got a true church? You drive down the road. You want to visit some churches? How do you know you have a true one? There are three or four marks of a true church. One mark of a true church is you can go in that church and hear the faithful preaching of the Word of God. If you go to church and they don't preach the Word of God, you don't want to go there. Every week I hear the sad news of somebody else, some young naive preacher, or some naive person that wants to stay in their liberal church where they'll tell you the Word of God is not preached, but where they want to try to have some influence and act as a missionary. And I'm here to tell you, beloved, nowhere in the Word of God is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ever described as a mission field. It's not where you go to practice world missions and evangelism. It's where you go to hear the Word of God. And if they don't preach the Word of God in a place, you ought not to go there. You don't have any business going there. That's one of the marks of a true church. They faithfully preach the Word of God. Second mark of a true church is they faithfully administer the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. That baptism and the Lord's Supper play an important role in the life of that congregation. They're real sacraments. They're appreciated as means of grace. And they're faithfully administered and faithfully received. You don't want to go to a church that never administers the Lord's Supper. If there's an organization that says it's a church and never administers the Lord's Supper, it may call itself a church, but I don't know what in the world it is. Because only true churches have the Lord's Supper and baptism. Third mark of the true church is that it faithfully practices church discipline, which we'll get to a little later. Now, that excludes a great many churches in our day. Because a great many churches in our day don't even want to know what church discipline is, and those who do think they know what it is think it to be something harsh and unloving and judgmental. But where Christians look after each other and take care of each other and try to warn each other and keep each other on the straight and narrow, and where the session oversees the congregation and practices church discipline and watches the flock to make sure that nobody wanders off. The administration of church discipline is one of the true marks of a Christian church. And there is another mark, I think, and that is the carrying out of the Great Commission. If you have a church where the Word of God is at least formally preached, the sacraments formally administered, some kind of discipline formally practiced, but the church isn't really involved in carrying out the Great Commission, I think there's reason to examine whether or not that organization is a church at all. Because the church lives by mission as a fire exists by burning. So those are the three attributes of the Church of God. Those are the three or four marks by which you can identify a true church. Now, what does the word church, as it occurs in the Bible, mean? Well, it's not that simple to, not that simple a question to answer, though it's not that difficult when you really pay attention to what the Bible says. Because the word church in the Bible can mean 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different but closely related and inseparable things. And it might be good to jot these down. These are all closely related, but they are also distinguishable ideas. When you find the word church in the Bible, sometimes the word church is used to the whole membership of God's elect gathered under one head in the Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Who's Paul talking about there? He's talking about all of God's elect people through the ages gathered under one head in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word church in the Bible can be fairly synonymous, used synonymously with the word elect. And secondly, the word church in the Bible means, refers to the visible Catholic church on earth. The visible Catholic church. Now, most of the times when the word church is used in the scriptures, it has reference to the visible church. The church the institutional church. The church that you can see that's made up of all kinds of families and people. Hopefully most of whom are elect, some of whom are not elect. Because the Bible says, in the visible institutional church, there are elect and there are non-elect people. And if somebody says that the requirement for church membership is you got to be one of the elect, who in the world is going to determine that? Who's going to know whether you're one of the elect or not, except God? No man can see the heart. So the visible Catholic church on earth, the institutional church, is comprised of all those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and their children. Now, how you define the visible Catholic Church, that is, the institutional churches that you see on this earth today, how you define that term determines whether or not you're Presbyterian or Baptist in your understanding of church. If you were to ask a Baptist preacher, what is the visible Catholic Church comprised of? He would say it is a fellowship of believers. It is comprised, some would say, it's comprised of regenerate people. Well, number one, if somebody says the church is comprised of regenerate, born-again people, I would ask the same question, who determines who's born again? Because only God can see the heart. Man looks on the outward condition. God looks upon the heart. I can't look at somebody and tell for sure whether or not that person's regenerate. Moreover, to say that the visible Catholic Church is comprised of those who believe, adults who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is also not adequate. How do I know if you believe? I may think you do, but how in the world do I know for sure you believe? When you study the Scriptures in the Old Testament and New Testament, you find that the visible Catholic Church is comprised of all those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their children. You see, now I, as an elder, when somebody comes before the church, I can evaluate a person's profession. That's his external life. I can hear what the man says. I can ask him questions to determine, does he have some understanding of what he's talking about? Is there some correlation between what he professes and how he lives? I can't judge his heart, but before God as an elder, I can judge his profession of faith. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, the visible church of Christ, has never been comprised just of regenerate people. There's always been unregenerate people in it, but it has always been comprised of those who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and their children. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy children, and thy household shall be saved." So one of the great emphases of the Scriptures that in this thing of salvation, God does not divorce children from parents. That's why we don't have church, children's church during the worship service. That's why we don't have a little nursery where all of the children can prance out in the... Oh, when I go to churches, it burns me to my core. When I go to churches on vacation or something, and right in the middle of it, the preacher gets down here on the children's level and then tells a little mediocre, moralistic story and then has them all leave the sanctuary because nothing else that happens in the sanctuary is relevant to a child. You teach a child that there's nothing in here relevant to him as a child, and he'll believe as he grows up there's nothing in here relevant to him as an adult. And by the way, ask any of our kids, 2 and 3 years old, ask them what I preached on Sunday mornings. 9 times out of 10, they can tell you something. So anyway, the point is that God does not divorce children from their parents, that the church, the visible church, the institutional church on earth, is to be comprised of those who profess faith in Christ and their children, which means that it's perfectly possible and probable that in the church of God there will not only be elect people, but non-elect people. Thirdly, the word church in the Bible not only refers to the visible Catholic Church at large, but it also is used for local assemblies of believers and their children. Local churches. The Bible speaks of the church as we would on the street corner. It refers to the churches of Christ in a certain area sending their greetings. So not only is the visible institutional church at large called a church in Scripture, but also local assemblies of families on the street corners are also called churches. And here's another interesting use, a fourth interesting use of the word church in the Scriptures. And what all this amounts to, by the way, is these five definitions. If you see the five ways church is defined in the Scriptures and you realize that it's really there, you've got to be a Presbyterian. I mean, there is no other choice. I'm going to show you right here now. The word church in the Scripture, believe, it means all of the various local congregations in a certain region or a certain city. So the Bible can speak either of the churches of Asia Minor, or it can speak of the church in Jerusalem. Now understand how many Christians were in Jerusalem by 70 A.D., just about 20 years after Paul wrote his epistles. You know how many Christians were in Jerusalem? About 100,000. So that when Paul was writing his letters to the various churches, there were already thousands of Christians in Jerusalem. And yet Paul could speak of the church in Jerusalem. Now does that mean that there was one house that had a big enough living room that you could get 50,000 people in the living room? No. The point is, these Christians who got expelled from the synagogues met in homes, and there were churches in homes in Paul's lifetime all around Jerusalem, and all of these had their elders, they had their preachers, they had their worship service, they had their individual organizations, but the Bible could speak of the whole group as the church of God in Jerusalem. not as autonomous, independent, separate churches, totally unrelated to each other, but as one organization, one visible institutional body of people, held together by common doctrine and common government. So the word church in the Bible not only refers to a local congregation on the street corner, but it can also refer to a bunch of local congregations on the street corner in one region, so that we can speak of the Church of God in Atlanta, Georgia, and mean by that all of the various faithful churches in this city. And then there's one other definition of the word church. And that is when the elders, who are the representatives of Christ in the church and the representatives of the church, meet to officially do business, the church is said to meet. So that whenever the elders, the representatives meet, it is the church meets. Tomorrow night at the session meeting, Chalcedon Presbyterian Church meets in my office. And there'll be seven elders in there. But they represent not only Christ to the church, they represent the church. Time and again you read about Moses gathering together the children of Israel for advice. Now, does that mean that every time Moses needed advice, he called together 4 million people? Who took care of the microphone system, I wonder? No, he gathered the elders around him. But when he gathered the elders around him, it could be said that he gathered the children of Israel around him, because the elders were representative of the children of Israel. In the New Testament, in Matthew 18, it says if you can't win somebody back from the error of his way, and you can't even win him with two or three witnesses, you turn him over to the church. Does that mean you call a big congregation to meet and everybody determines what to do with this poor wayward sinner? Nope. It means you turn him over to the representatives of the church, the elders of the church. So you see, just in the definition of the word church, you got the whole Presbyterian system. You got the importance of local congregations. You have the way these congregations are unified and connected together so that one word in the singular church can refer to all of these various churches in a certain area. And the government's representative. Because when the elders of the church meet, it can be said that the whole church meets. So now let's talk about the government of the church. When I was growing up in West Virginia in a Baptist church, and we left the Baptist church and had to move to another area called Tyler Mountain that was a rugged area, there wasn't any Baptist churches. There was just McKinnon Presbyterian Church. And I can remember as a young boy, where in the world to get that word? And I can understand where we Baptists got that word, John the Baptist. Everybody knows that. But why didn't they pick a Bible word when they called themselves Presbyterians? Where in the world to get that? And then, of course, the older I got and the more I learned Greek, the more I realized that the word Presbyterian is used dozens of times in the Old and the New Testament alike. Dozens upon dozens of times. That it comes from a word, presbyter, which is the Greek word for elder. And it occurs throughout the Scripture. So that a Presbyterian church is a church governed and served by elders. If you want to know what elders are, how they should be qualified, read 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because there you have the qualifications of both elders and deacons. What is an elder supposed to do? An elder is supposed to be the shepherd of the church. He's supposed to what? Manage the church, serve the church, govern the church, and treat the church as a flock of sheep. And he is the loving, compassionate shepherd who has the responsibility to make sure that the flock is well fed, protected, taken care of, nourished, and healed when sick, and kept together so that not one of them wanders off if he can possibly do it. Turn to Acts 20 and you see one of the clear statements in the Scriptures of what the role of an elder should be in the life of the church. Paul's leaving the church at Ephesus. It's a very emotional and sad time for them. And notice what he says in verse 27 of Acts 20, 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. The point is, notice what he says to these leaders of the church. He says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, managers, bishops, to shepherd the church of God. Notice no man made these men bishops. It was the Holy Spirit of God who raised them up through the election of the congregation to that office. We believe that in the election of officers to office, the Holy Spirit of God gets in office the men that He would have serve His church. And so the Holy Spirit of God raised up these men who served as bishops, managers of the church. That's what the word bishop means, a manager. And their responsibility was to shepherd a church that didn't belong to them because they didn't shed His blood, their blood for it. But they were called upon to shepherd the church which Jesus owned, which was purchased with His own blood. Chalcedon Presbyterian Church doesn't belong to the elders of this church. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He purchased this church with His own blood. It's His. And elders are responsible to take care of something that belongs to somebody else, that belongs to Christ. They can't do with it anything they want. They must do with that flock and treat that flock only according to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, who raised them up by His Spirit to shepherd this church. Now you say, Joe, you were talking about elders, and all of a sudden now you're talking about bishops. Now how'd you swing that? Did you just pull a fast one on us? No, in the Bible, elders, the word elder and the word bishop both refer to the same office. So that those churches that say that a bishop is somebody that has power over other ministers and elders has a model for church government that's not to be found in the pages of Scripture. A bishop isn't somebody, in the Bible, isn't somebody who is set up as a chief minister over all of the other ministers and elders. All elders are bishops, and all bishops are elders. Let me turn to Titus, and I'll show you the book of Titus. The word elder describes the dignity of the office. Whoever holds this office must have the dignity and maturity of age. And secondly, the word bishop has to do with the function of the office, to manage, to govern, to shepherd. Now notice what Paul does as he writes Titus and tells him to raise up elders, and I want you to notice how he switches words here. In Titus 1:5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward," etc. So here you see Paul can be talking about raising up elders and then switch right over and describe these men as an overseer. And so you see both words are used interchangeably in the Scriptures, which leads us to one of the most important words in the Presbyterian system, and that is the word parity of eldership. Parity, P-A-R-I-T-Y. And that word means that all elders have equality of authority. That in the Presbyterian Church, just as in the biblical model, there is not one elder, one bishop, one minister over other elders with more authority than other elders, but that all elders, and the preacher is a teaching elder, and the other elders are ruling elders, have the same equal authority. In our church, I have no more authority than any one of the other elders. And when there's votes taken, sometimes the perspective that I wanted to pass fails, and sometimes it doesn't. Because there is parity among the eldership. There is an equality. One man isn't over and above others. And also, in the churches of the New Testament, these elders, there was a plurality of elders. That's another key word, plurality. P-L-U-R-A-L-I-T-Y. Plurality. Which means that in order to have a church, you've got to have more than one elder. Because the church isn't governed by one man. It's governed by Christ through elders. And so throughout the New Testament, Paul doesn't say to the elder of the church in so-and-so. But he writes to the elders, plural, of a particular church, so that there will not be a one-man rule in that church. So remember those two words, plurality in the churches of the Scripture, just like in Presbyterian churches they should be. There is a plurality of eldership, not governed by one man, but by a group of man appointed by Christ. And there is a parity of authority. That is, all elders have equal authority. Now, what are the other offices in the Church of Christ? The first and supreme office of the Church of Christ is king. The visible Catholic Church has a king. It has a head. And he sits at the right hand of God. I have a sermon I take great delight in preaching. Every time a pope in Rome dies, I preach this sermon, and the title of the sermon is "The Church of Christ Still Has a Living Head." Because the head of the church does not sit in St. Peter's at Rome. The head of the church sits at the right hand of God. Did you notice the emphasis throughout the book of Ephesians? Three different times, Christ is said to be the head of the church. He's the head over everything for the sake of the church. He's the head of the church from which the church draws its life. And he is the organizational head of the church that's responsible to determine how it's to be worshipped and how it's to be served. And in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church's word is the final word. It's the only word. It used to be that Presbyterians were always preaching on the headship of Christ and the kingship of Christ over the church. Sermons like that aren't preached very often today. And as a result, there's all kinds of confusion about what the church should be. Christ is the head of the church. There's only one constitution in the church, and that is not the United States Constitution. It is the Word of God. In the Church of Christ, the United States Constitution is of absolutely irrelevant authority. We get these letters all the time from the Department of Labor telling us that if we don't put up on our walls these rules as to how to treat employees, we're going to be fined because we must do what the federal government tells us to do. Only problem is, the Constitution is irrelevant inside the Christian church. There's only one Constitution, and that is the Word of the King. And that is Christ's Word. You can't do anything in the worship service that Christ hasn't expressly commanded, and the church can't do anything in the carrying out of its work other than what Christ has expressly commanded. And you can't have any other offices in the church other than those offices that Christ has expressly commanded. And you don't add to, you don't take away from. All these churches that have these new offices, district superintendent, executive presbyter, all these brand spanking new names, leaves the impression that the Lord Jesus Christ did not leave His church everything His church needed to function well through the ages. And He did. So therefore, we don't have any other offices in the church other than those offices the Lord Jesus Christ commanded His church to have in Scripture. You got the King, who is Jesus. Then you have, under the King, a variety of offices. You have the ruling elder, who's responsible for the shepherding of the flock. He's the pastor. The elders are the pastors of the flock. There's not just one pastor. There are however many elders there are. That's how many pastors there are. You have the teaching elder, who's the minister of the gospel, who's responsible to teach and preach the Word of God, having been given the gift of the Spirit, and to live by that preaching. You have deacons, who don't share in the rule of the church, but who are responsible to oversee and serve the church in the areas of health, education, and welfare. The diaconate is the health, education, welfare department of the church. There are some people who have a mistaken idea of the diaconate, even in Presbyterian churches. They believe the diaconate is the training ground for being an elder. That before you can elect anybody to the office of elder, you ought to give them some practice in the diaconate. Where in the world did you get that in the Bible? Not only that, but some people are called to the office of deacon, and some are called to the office of elder, and some elders will make lousy deacons, and some deacons will make lousy elders. Also, you have some people who have the mistaken notion that in the Presbyterian church, there's a bicameral system, that the session owns 50% of the stock, and the diaconate owns 50% of the stock. And before any decisions can be made, there's got to be a vote on the part of the elders and the deacons. No, Christ rules through the elders. But the deacons, who are the assistants of the elders and who are to serve the church according to the policies that Christ sets forth in His Word, administer to the elders, that the deacons are responsible to make sure that everybody in the church, as much as they're able, is healthy, wealthy, and wise. Then there's also the office of evangelist and the office of teacher, but we don't have time to talk about all of these. Then there is another word that's important to understand in understanding biblical church government, and it grows out of our definitions of church, of the word church. That is, there is a plurality of elders in each church. All elders have a parity of authority. And then the New Testament model was a connectional church. A connectional church. Now, one of the great differences between the Presbyterian church and, say, Baptist or Congregational churches is that Baptist or congregational churches, whereas they are good brothers and sisters in Christ, have an understanding of church government, the model of which I don't think is in the Word of God. And that is, they see each congregation as independent, autonomous, separate from the rest. How many of you have ever heard about the denomination called the Southern Baptist Church? Raise your hand. There ain't no such thing. There is no such thing on earth called the Southern Baptist Church. There is the convention of the Southern Baptist churches, but there is no Southern Baptist church as a denomination in the United States. They don't even make that claim because they don't realize that one of the definitions of the word church is all of the various churches in a region or in a nation. They think that churches are to remain autonomous and separate apart from each other. Independent. Now, all the time I'm having people come to me, like I did the other day, and say, Joe, now the church you belong to, aren't you all independent Presbyterians? I mean quickly say, no, oh no, yuck, no. We don't believe in independency. We're not an independent Presbyterian church, and it's anachronism. You can't be an independent Presbyterian church. There is no such animal. That if you have a church independent, stuck by itself, it's either because it's a church in transition, going from one body to another, or it is a church that really doesn't know what Presbyterianism is all about. Because in the Bible, the model for churches is a connectionalism. That is, the churches of the Bible were connected together in a common organization by a common confession of faith and a common church government. A common confession of faith, they believed the same things, and they had a common government, and these two rings of the barrel held all of the churches together so that they were connected organizationally to each other, and not one of them stood out there by itself. Turn to Acts 15 and you see a picture of the early church in action. Read it on your own. We don't have time to look at it, but read it on your own. Situation arose. A couple problems were happening in the church of God in that area. And I use the word church meaning all of the congregations of a particular region. That there was a couple problems. Number one, there were some legalists around who were teaching that in order to be saved, you had to keep the laws of Moses in order to become a Christian. And the second problem was all these non-Jews being saved. I mean, that was a big problem because in the early days the church was Jewish, and now all of a sudden you're having all these non-Jewish people being saved. And buddy, that caused problems. So what do we do? So in Acts 15 it says that the representatives of the church, verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done to them. So here you have the church, that is the representatives of the church, comprised of the apostles and elders, meeting together in an official court situation to determine what do we do with these people that are preaching false doctrine and to the conversion of the Gentiles. So you hear something of the debate that takes place, and then they adjudicate, they vote, they solve the problem, and in verse 22 it says, verse 19, therefore, it is my judgment, and the moderator, James, says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled from blood, etc. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. There's the official letter sent down, so to speak, to all the various churches that send representatives to this meeting, this presbytery meeting in Jerusalem. And that had binding authority on all the churches to which it was read because it was an accurate application of the Word of God. And so you see these churches, the whole church, sent representatives. The representatives made decisions concerning these doctrinal problems, wrote down their decision, and then handed down their decision to which the various churches that had sent representatives were accountable to bring their practice into conformity to. So there you have not autonomous independent churches, but you have churches that are connected together. Now, what's the purpose of this? Boy, this is wonderful. And if you've ever looked at church history or been in very many churches, you know how wonderful it is to be a Presbyterian, to be in a church that is connected with other churches so that you have courts of appeal. What if you felt like in this church that you were treated unjustly and the session made a decision that you felt like was such that you didn't get justice? If this was an independent, autonomous church, unrelated to any others, you were stuck. That's as far as you could go. That's it, folks. Or what if I said something you didn't like, and you complained about me to the session, and the session jumped on me unjustly, and I thought it was unjust. That was as far as I could go. I either fish or cut bait. But in a Presbyterian system, where you have churches connected together, there's a court of appeals, where you can go to a court of representatives from churches throughout the area that hold to the same church government and church doctrine that you hold to, and then you can take your case to them. And I can do the same. So there is a court of appeal. One of the purposes of Presbyterianism is to protect me from you and you from me. So that if I sin against you, there's somebody to whom I'm accountable. And if you sin against me, there's somebody to whom I can go for justice. And that's the one that God takes seriously, sinfulness on the part of men. And that's why I'm scared to death of autonomous, independent churches. I wouldn't be a preacher in one if I had to. Because there's no protection for a congregation from a preacher, and there's no protection for a preacher from a congregation. And that's why connectionalism is such a beautiful part of the church of God. Now, what about the discipline of the church? The discipline of the church. We said a while ago that one of the marks... before we go back, let's talk about the forms of church government real quickly. You can put all the churches in the world under one of three categories of church government. How do you run a church? How is a church run? All the churches in the world can be put in one of three categories, with little differences and little variations within those categories. And those three categories are these: congregational, Episcopal, and Presbyterian. Who runs the church? Who has the final say in a church? In an Episcopal church system, which includes the Episcopal Church, the greatest example of it is the Roman Catholic Church, a lot of Churches of God, a lot of Pentecostal Holiness churches, they are Episcopal in church government. That is, the final authority resides in one man. There's always some leading bishop, some district superintendent, some pope that has the authority to render decisions as to who preaches where and what a church does in a local church. And in Episcopal church government, the final word for governing a church resides in one man. It's interesting, by the way, that all of these church models have also political equivalents. What is the political equivalent of Episcopal system? A monarchy, a dictatorship, so to speak, the extreme version, a one-man rule. It's not accidental that in Great Britain you have a king and you have an Episcopal system. And by the way, guess who, according to English doctrine and law, is the head of the Church of England? The Queen. And someday, King Charles. That in an Episcopal church government, the final word resides in one man. Now, the second kind of church government is congregational church government. Congregational church government says the final authority for residing in the church abides in 50% of the congregation plus one. And so that's why congregational churches are always having business meetings over everything that happens. And of course, the greatest example of Methodists are also in the Episcopal system. The greatest example of congregational church government is the Baptist Church and various other congregational churches, who have business meetings every time you turn around. Anytime there's anything that has to be done, there's not one group of men that can vote, but the whole congregation has to come and vote, and majority rules. I don't know whether you know it or not, but if you want to join a Baptist church, a typical Baptist church, then you have to, when you come forward in the worship service to join the church, there would be a congregational meeting right thereafter in order for the congregation to vote as to whether or not you should join. Now, I don't know how the congregation knows that much about you in 5 minutes' time, but that's the way you do it. In a congregational system, the final word resides in 50% vote plus one of the congregation. Majority rules. Now, anybody who knows that the church has a king should be bothered with that term majority rules right off the bat. In the church of Jesus, the majority doesn't rule. Jesus rules. Congregation, no matter what the majority, no matter what the whole population wants, Jesus rules in his church. Congregational system, what is the political equivalent? Pure democracy. A democracy is a nation where the majority rules. It's from two Greek words, mob rule, where the majority rules. Whatever the majority wants, the majority gets. The whims and fancies of the majority of the people rule that nation. If the majority want abortion, abortion is what you get. If a majority encourage homosexuality, the encouragement of homosexuality is what you get. So the congregational churches are purely democratic churches. But remember now, the Church of Jesus is a monarchy. Then you have Presbyterian church government. And Presbyterian church government, as opposed to the Episcopalian church government, is not a one-man rule. In opposition to the congregational churches, it's not the rule of the majority. In a Presbyterian church, it is a church ruled by Jesus through representatives elected by the people. The Presbyterian church is a representative church in that it is a church governed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules his church through representatives, that is, elders, elected by the people to represent the word of Christ. What's the political equivalent? A republic. And do you know that there was a republic in North America before the United States? In fact, when our founding fathers went into Convention Hall in Philadelphia to write the Constitution, 1787 to 1789, there on the table in the Constitutional Hall that they used as a model for the Constitution of the United States was the Book of Church Order, the Presbyterian Church. And the basic ingredients in that Book of Church Order are, number one, a representative government, where God rules through representatives of His law elected by the people. A confederacy of states, just like a confederacy of connected churches. The basic ideas of Presbyterian church government there in the Constitution of the United States. The discipline of the church. One of the things that's essential to a healthy church is where we practice discipline. Now, discipline today to most people is a negative word. And I think it is because we use it in a negative sense. You better behave or I'm going to discipline you. And so I think we contribute as parents, as elders or whatever, to the continuation of the negative connotations of the word discipline. But the word itself is not negative. In fact, it's the same word disciple, discipling. Now, that's not a negative word. I mean, you want to be a disciple of Christ. You want to help disciple other people. Well, that's where the word discipline comes in. Discipline is discipling ourselves and other people. It's helping ourselves and other people be better disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's two kinds of church discipline. There is preventative and corrective church discipline. Preventative church discipline, preventive discipling is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, fellowship among Christians, the administration of the sacraments. Everything the church does is discipling and aimed at discipling and making us more like Christ to prevent us from wandering off track. Well, what if we do wander off track? Well, if we wander off track, then we need corrective discipling. We need corrective discipline. We need to be brought back in line because the way of the transgressor is hard. And the Bible says very clearly in Matthew 18, there's a way to do that. If you see some other Christian, fellow member of the church, living a life that he or she ought not to be living, then you ought to go to them in love and try to warn them of the error of their ways. And love them. And pray for them. And you don't have to just go to see them once. Go to them several times. Then, if you find that your own personal admonition to them in private is getting nowhere, then you take one or two other Christian brothers or sisters with you. So they can hear and see what's going on. And besides that, it's a little more impressive. It has a little more power to it when you go into their house. and with those one or two other Christians with you, then you press them to say, listen, you're really going out on a limb and I'm starting to get worried about you. You're not repenting of this big sin in your life. You're getting farther and farther away from Christ. So I brought these two, a couple other brothers and sisters with me, and we want you to come back home. Quit wandering around out there. And you do that a few times and you find out that's not going to work. By the way, I've learned in my life that most of the time, people wandering off track, if you go to them, most of the time, you reclaim the people you go to. And then, of those that you don't reclaim, that it takes a couple people to go with you, I've learned that most of the time, when you have to take one or two people with you, most of those people that you go to are reclaimed. And that the ones that you can't reclaim with a couple people, then you turn them over to the elders of the church. And I found that most of the people that are turned over to the elders of the church are reclaimed. Church discipline works. And the elders counsel them and they try to warn them of the wickedness of their ways. And if they persist in their rebellion, then the elders can say, well, we bar you from the sacraments of the church. You can't take the Lord's Supper until we see real repentance in your life. And if that doesn't work, then the church has one final word of church discipline, and that is excommunication. To withdraw church membership from that person and to exclude that person from the membership of the church because of some heinous, impenitent crime that he or she has committed. Now, people ask me all the time, they say, Joe, do you think a person can be excommunicated for this sin, or this sin, or this sin, or this sin? And they always list big ones and sometimes they list little ones. And I tell them this, no sin is in and of itself an excommunicable offense. Not even the biggies. What makes a sin excommunicable is impenitency. That when you, even if you killed somebody and repented of your sins, the church would have no ground to excommunicate you. But if you hardened your heart in that direction, then you would be excommunicated for impenitency. And for contumacy, and for hardness of heart, and for the sin of murder or whatever else it was. So there's three ways to get out of a Presbyterian church. And those of you who are considering, you better know on this end. There are three ways, biblically, to get out of a Presbyterian church. Number one, transfer your church letter. That is proof that you were a member here to another church because you, for one reason or another, have moved to that church. And so, therefore, the elders, if the officers of that new church were to ask our officers, saying, so-and-so has joined our church, would you please transfer the oversight of that person from yourself to us? That's called a transfer of church letter. And, by the way, elders just can't give you a church letter. I mean, it's from one officer, group of officers in the church to another. Second way to leave a church is to die. Third way to leave a church is to be excommunicated. In the Bible, there's no other way to leave a church. So that if you come up to me or to one of the elders and you say, I quit, I would have to say to you before God, so. You think that gets you out of your church membership vows? You come to us, you say, I'm not coming anymore. I don't like this church, I'm leaving. So, you took vows before God. There's only three ways of getting out of a church once you've taken vows. You find another church that can minister to your needs better than this one, and so your letter's transferred. Or you become so wicked you have to be excommunicated, either publicly or privately, or else you die. And then you're still in the church. Because the church of God's in heaven. But anyway. So there is a brief thumbnail sketch of the discipline of the church. Now, one thing that we've left out, a couple things, that hopefully we'll get to as time goes on, is I've left the impression, I know, that the primary characteristic of the church is that it's institutional and organizational. And I do want to emphasize that. You know, people who say they've given up on the institutional church have given up on the bride of Christ. I mean, if God is our Father, the church is our mother. We're born and nourished in the womb and cradle of the church spiritually and sometimes physically. And therefore, the institutional church, if it has the true marks of the church, the organizational church is something we never want to reject or give up on, because in the Bible, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an organization. It is an institution. But the one thing we haven't emphasized, simply because of the sake of time, and that is the church is also an organism, that it is a living body, that it has a head, and that it's constantly growing up into its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an interdependent body where everybody in the church, each individual person, is given a unique pattern of gifts to use and minister on each other so that together we're stronger in the Lord. You remember what I pray whenever anybody joins our church? I pray one way or another, Lord, may this family or this person be a stronger Christian as a result of being a member of this church. And may this church be stronger Christians as a result of this person or this family being a member. That it's more than an organization. It's a body. And all of us are members. And all of us have our unique part to play. And if each one of us is not playing the part that God has assigned us, the whole body suffers. In Atlanta, Georgia, you have this thing that I don't think is unique in America of church tasters. The people go from one church to another, call themselves Christians, but they're not joined to any church. I can't recognize anybody as a Christian who doesn't wear the badge of being a Christian, which is baptism. If somebody has the opportunity to be baptized, to be a member of the local church, and professes to be a Christian, that is a schizophrenic attitude toward Christian faith. That the church is the body of Christ. And therefore, if you know of anybody that professes to be a Christian, tell them that, to use the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, ordinarily, there is no salvation outside the church, that is, the visible Catholic Church. And because it is a body where people grow together into a Christ-like image. And what's the mission of the church? The mission of the church we'll have to take time next week talking about in Matthew 28, the carrying out of the Great Commission of making the world's nations Christ's disciples. So next week we'll talk a little bit about the mission of the church. We'll talk about the Lord's Supper, baptism while we sprinkle and baptize babies and all that. But let's conclude for this evening. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the church. We thank you that the Lord Jesus purchased it with his own blood. We thank you for graciously making us members of it. We thank you for the life, the communion there is in the church. And help us to each play our part so that the strength that flows from Christ our head flows through our faithfulness to each other into each other's lives, that together we might grow to the full maturity of faith in Christ-likeness, not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.